Okay, let's turn to Romans chapter 8, Romans chapter 8, beginning with verse 26. Likewise, the Spirit also helps our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searches the hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. All right, we'll stop there, finish our points on prayer. We're looking at what prayer is not and what prayer is. And the last point that we saw last Sunday was that prayer is entering into what God is doing in our dispensation of grace. Prayer is not trying to talk God into doing something that he's reluctant to do, but because we pray so much and so sincerely and so often, he is coaxed into doing what we want him to do. That's not what prayer is. Many people believe that that's what prayer is, that by their much praying and their often praying and their long praying, that you're going to finally twist God's arm and he will succumb to your desires. No, God has a plan. God has a purpose for us. There are things that God is doing today, and there are things that God is not doing today. And understanding what God is doing today is important, because prayer is entering into what God is doing for us today. And we saw that last Sunday, all right? One of the other points that the Apostle Paul teaches us as the body of Christ is that prayer defeats Satan. Turn to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. In Ephesians, the Apostle Paul tells us about the spiritual warfare that we are engaged in. And prayer enters into the defeat of Satan and our standing against what Satan is trying to do. So Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might." And then Paul says, "Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil, the schemes and devices of the devil that he uses against you and against me." We are able to put on the provision that God has made for us, which is the whole armor of God, and be able to stand in a day when we wrestle, as Paul says, verse 12, "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places." The battle that we face, the wars that we face, are not physical in nature. They're not flesh and blood. They are spiritual in nature. Therefore, we need spiritual weapons in order to defeat the spiritual attacks that come against us. And he tells us in verse 13 that we're to take the whole armor of God, that we may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Skip down to verse 18. After listing the parts of the armor in verses 14 through 17, he then ends that section with saying, "Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit." Prayer is defeat Satan. Satan hates when we pray, especially when we pray right. He doesn't mind if you enter into vain repetitions of just repeating prayers. It doesn't bother him at all. God hates it when we enter into vain repetitions, because that's not what prayer is. But when we connect with what God is doing today and pray in harmony with that, Satan hates that. Right praying, prayer as enabled by the Holy Spirit, Romans 8, praying always with all prayer, the all-inclusiveness and the continuity of prayer. Okay? As we see in the next point, is that prayer is a spiritual provision and resource that we are to constantly draw from. So look at verse 18 then. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. All right, so praying, prayer, the importance of prayer and the power of prayer. Right praying, Spirit-empowered praying, praying with the mind and consistent with what the Word of God teaches. Look at Colossians chapter 4. Colossians chapter 4, the next book. Paul says in verse 2, Colossians chapter 4 and verse 2, what does he say there? Continue in prayer and watch in the same with thanksgiving. Continue in prayer. Praying always with all supplication. Continue in prayer. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 17. 1 Thessalonians 5:17. Pray without ceasing. So praying always, praying continuously, praying without ceasing. Now, that doesn't mean that I walk around 24/7 on my knees. Obviously, that's not what God expects. You may be at school and you need to listen at school and you need to take notes in school. You may have a job and you need to apply yourself to that with great concentration and dedication. We're to labor hard as unto the Lord in the particular jobs that we have. So it can't mean that we walk around 24/7 on our knees. It does mean that we are continuously in a thought and reliance upon, in an attitude of reliance upon God, aware of His presence at all times, and bringing things to God consistent with what He's doing for us today. Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7, Paul says, be careful or be anxious for nothing, not even one thing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. So one of the things that prayer does is it gives you the right perspective on whatever difficulty you're going through. It gives you a heaven's perspective, and it gives you the peace that God wants us to have in the midst of difficult situations. So anxiety is not God's plan for us. Well, that's easy to say, isn't it? Easy for me to read and for me to say, but when you're going through some turbulent times in your life, when you're going through great difficulty, still God says, be anxious or be careful for not even one thing, but in everything by prayer and supplication and with thanksgiving. Supplication, calling upon God to do what He is bound to do, to give us the awareness of His presence, to make us aware of His grace and His provisions for us today, not asking necessarily for God to remove the situation, because we don't read anywhere that that's what He's doing particularly. He is not removing diseases or protecting us from accidents or any other of those things, but He is giving us the power and the grace, the sustaining peace that comes from prayer with thanksgiving. Now that's hard once again. Supplication with thanksgiving. God is not saying there that as long as you thank God for what He's about to do, thinking that He's going to do something you want Him to do when He's not bound to do what you want Him to do. He's bound to do what He's planning to do. And whatever He does is the most loving, the most gracious, the most wonderful thing for you. With supplication, prayer in general, supplications in particular, with thanksgiving, grateful for who God is, grateful for the provisions that God has given us. Thanksgiving is a characteristic that Christians have. Thankful for what God has done for us. Understanding what we were apart from Christ and who we are without knowing Christ and without having trusted Christ as personal Savior, the Bible makes very clear what we are. We are sinners who deserve God's judgment. God makes that very clear. For all sinned and come short of the glory of God, the wages of sin is death. So God is very clear about what we are. We are sinners. God also says in His Word that we are not only sinners, but we are God's enemies, enemies of God. And the answer for sinners is the death of Christ. The answer for God's enemies is the death of Christ. Christ died for our sins. And when He did, He made a marvelous provision for us to take us out of the spiritual death, for the wages of sin is death, and the eternal judgment that awaits us as sinners and as God's enemies. Christ died in our place so that we would not have to suffer eternal torment and eternal separation from God. And so we have, of all people, the most to be thankful for. Having been God's enemies and having been sinners who deserve God's judgment and wrath, God having sent His Son, because why did God do that? Well, the Bible tells us God demonstrates His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners and while we were God's enemies, while we were in that state, Christ died for us. Christ died for you. Christ died for me. To make a payment that we could never make. To die as our substitute so that we might experience God's salvation by trusting, believing what Christ did for us. He did for us personally. He alone could do it. He did for us that which we could not do for ourselves. We can't save ourselves. We can't deal with our sins in any shape or form. God has not prescribed religious rituals and ceremonies or church going or confessions to be the cure and answer to our sin. That just doesn't do it. It doesn't help in any way. The only answer is what Christ did for us on the cross. And so once we understand that Christ died for our sins, once we trust what Christ has done for us on the cross alone and exclusively for our salvation, God gives to us eternal life. God forgives all of our sins. God no longer considers us His enemies, but we are reconciled to God through the death of His Son. And we are grateful. We are thankful for who He is and what He's done for us. So the characteristic of someone who is a Christian, somebody who has trusted Christ alone for salvation, there's always an attitude, always the thought of thanksgiving because of knowing who we were and knowing what Christ has done for us. Imagine God sending His own Son to die for us. And so we pray. Once we belong to Him, the heavens are open to us. God is listening to us because He loves to hear us pray, consistent with what He's doing today. And we pray with thanksgiving, grateful for who He is, what He has made us in Christ, and the fact that though we may be going through some horrible circumstances here on earth, there is someone greater and something greater for us, and we're grateful for that. Beyond the suffering, beyond the pain, there is God's promises and God's presence and what awaits us. Prayer is a spiritual provision and a resource. that we're to constantly draw from. The context of Romans 8, go back to Romans 8, as we're studying the book of Romans, in Romans 8 the context is that there's suffering, that there's groaning, that there's difficulty. He says in verse 17 that we are children, and then if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him. Paul says, verse 18, for I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. And creation groans and we groan. And in that context, he's talking about prayer. The other thing that is true about prayer as taught to us in Scripture, and there are movements or churches that emphasize the importance of praying to the Holy Spirit or even praying to the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Technically, prayer is to the Father on the authority of the Son through the enablement of the Spirit. Who are we to pray to? We pray to the Father through the enablement and through the power and through the authority of the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the enablement of the Holy Spirit. In Romans chapter 8, verse 15, Paul says, for ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The intimacy that we have with the Father and the enablement that the Holy Spirit gives to us to pray to the Father. In Galatians chapter 4, verse 6, I'll read it to you. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Again, a cross-reference to Romans chapter 8, verse 15. And I'll just read a few verses to you that emphasize the fact that we pray to the Father on the authority of the Son and through the enablement of the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 2:18, for through him, that's Christ, we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Through Christ, by the Spirit, we have access to the Father. And that's who prayer is made to. Paul, in his prayer in Ephesians chapter 3, says, for this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In chapter 5 of Ephesians, giving thanks always for all things unto God, even the Father, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the intercessions of the Holy Spirit are to the Father. So prayer is to the Father on the authority of the Son and through the enablement of the Holy Spirit. Go back to the book of Colossians. Colossians chapter 1, verse 3. That's another one of Paul's prayers. Colossians chapter 1, verse 3. We give thanks to God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. Who is he praying to? Who is he giving thanks to? God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 12, giving thanks unto the Father who has made us meet or qualified to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. Chapter 3 of Colossians. And verse 17, Colossians 3:17, and whatsoever ye do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God, even the Father, by him. All right, so thanksgiving and prayer is made to God the Father on the authority of the Son through the enablement of the Spirit. Another point on prayer is that prayer is grace at work in the believer. interesting that so many times as we've read several of these verses on prayer, thanksgiving is part of that, so much part of Paul's prayers, and it has to do with grace, charisma, which is charis, which is grace. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul says, we are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. For we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. So then, death works in us, but life in you. We, having the same spirit of faith, according as it is written, I believed, and therefore have I spoken. We also believe, and therefore speak. Skip down to verse 15. For all things are for your sakes, that the abundant grace might through the thanksgiving of many redound to the glory of God. The grace of thanksgiving, the grace of prayer, for which cause we faint not. But though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. There's the reality of what we have to live with, and the reality of what really matters in life. The outward man perishing, the inward man renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, works for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. The things that are seen are temporal, the things which are not seen are eternal. Again, the grace of God at work in our lives. Many other passages teach that the grace of God causes a believer to be in an attitude of prayer, of dependence upon God, of thanksgiving for what He has done for us. And then a final point on prayer. Prayer should include others. Back to Ephesians chapter 6, it is right, it is appropriate to pray for others. As we read in Ephesians 6, verse 18, praying always with all prayer and supplications in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for whom? For all saints. And saints, by the way, saints is a term that describes those who have trusted Christ as personal Savior. Saints is not something that is attributed to an individual because of the great life that they lived. It is not attributed to an individual because an organization gives that title to somebody. It's a description of Old Testament and New Testament believers. We are simply called saints. It comes from a word that describes who we are as holy ones from God. We've been made holy by God, not by man. We've been made holy by God, not by our behavior, not by the things we've not done or the things we've done. All right, so supplication for all saints. That has reference to those who are Christ's, those who believe. And who else does He ask us to pray for? He says for all saints. Verse 19. And specifically for me. Pray for me, Paul says. He understood his own limitations. He understood how fallible he was, how prone he was to fear those that came after him because he proclaimed the gospel. And so he relied upon the prayers of others. And for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel. Paul says, pray for me because I'm incurring, as we read earlier in 2 Corinthians, all of these difficulties, all of this persecution, all of these beatings. I've been stoned, I've been beaten 5 times. I've been incarcerated. I've basically lost everything. Pray for me that in all of those circumstances, pray that I will continue to be bold, continue to proclaim the truth of the gospel through all of the difficult circumstances that I may face, that I may be faithful in proclaiming the truth of the gospel of the mystery of God. And that's what he asks people to pray for. To pray for his needs, his spiritual needs. He doesn't ask that we pray that he may be spared the trials and difficulties that come to him because he proclaims the gospel. No, he doesn't need to be delivered from those. He understands that those are part and parcel of proclaiming the gospel. People will rebel against that. People will reject the message and attack the messenger. He knows that's the nature of the case. And he's not asking for God to control those people so they don't beat him up. He's asking that while that is part of the nature of the case, while that is part of being a proclaimer of the truth in a world that rejects God, he says, pray for me that I will not shrink back from proclaiming the truth. Pray that I will continue in spite of all that and knowing that it elicits even more wrath from others. Pray for me that I will continue, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in bonds, that therein I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. And God gave him that boldness, and people prayed for him that he will continue to proclaim the gospel, that message that brings salvation, the only message that brings life and hope and forgiveness of sins. And he proclaimed it at a great price to himself, at great trial and difficulty. So we pray for others. Others are to be included in our praying. It is the will of God that we pray. Here we are to pray for Paul's particular need. Do we pray for the lost? Absolutely. Paul, as we will see in Romans chapter 9, is in agony over the lost sheep of the house of Israel. He says in verse 2 of Romans 9, I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For whom? For his people. For the Israelites. Are we to pray? We pray for the lost. Now, we pray that they will respond positively to the word of God. We pray that all of that resistance that a man naturally has will be broken down and that they will hear the word that is proclaimed to them and they will respond positively to the word of the gospel. But how can they respond to a word that they don't hear? So it's not just praying for the lost, it's communicating with the lost, the message of salvation, and praying that they will respond positively to the word of God as God wants them to do. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to rethinking, to repentance. That's the will of God. We need to proclaim that message, and we need to pray that God will break down barriers and that people will respond positively and Satan won't have his way in holding back the understanding or the will of individuals. So do we pray for the lost? Who? Absolutely. Why would we not? Do we pray for the sick? Being that God is not today healing the sick, and usually when we think of praying for the sick, we think of praying for healing for the sick. And since he's not healing, does that mean we stop praying for them? Absolutely not. The sick are in desperate need. They suffer. They pray that they will not be discouraged, disheartened, that they will experience the joy that comes from the Spirit of God, the peace that is ours in Christ, that the grace of God will enable the sick to keep a heavenly perspective, that as we might be prone to do, that we might not get bitter at God for, why is this happening to me? Well, we know why. It's because we live in a fallen body, in a fallen state, in a fallen creation, and you and I will at some point suffer the consequences of the fact that we live in this world. What we need is to keep our minds and our hearts on God. Set your affections, set your minds on the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father, and where we are seated together with him. Yes, we pray for the sick. We pray that they will respond to the grace of God and go graciously through the trouble that they're going through, and that perhaps God will use that through their boldness and through their positive response be used in the lives of others as well. It is part of bearing one another's burdens. Paul teaches us that we are to bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ, the law of love of Christ, and to bear one another's burdens is to enter into the suffering of others. Paul talks about entering into the joy of others and entering into the suffering of others. Why? Because we are members of one another. You and I do not live in an island isolated from the rest of the members of the body of Christ. You and I are an integral part of the body, and when I suffer, you suffer. When I am joyful, you are joyful, and vice versa. So we enter into each other's lives, into the details and pains of each other, and bear one another up by bearing burdens that others carry, and so help them carry theirs. Hopefully make it lighter for them by us helping carry that burden. We come to a much debated, much misunderstood, and misapplied verse in Scripture, Romans 8:28. I'll read this whole section. Romans 8:28, and the question really is, what are the all things of Romans 8:28? And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. What shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? God that justifies? Who is he that condemns? Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? A lot of questions here, right? As it is written, for thy sake we're killed all the day long, we're accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, and in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. The great victory that we have, the great protection we have, the great power that is ours, those of us who are in Christ. So Romans 8:28, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. This verse, as you probably know, is misused and misapplied into assuming that everything that happens in the life of a Christian, God intends it to be for good. In other words, there will be a good result. There will be a good purpose. There's a good reason for us to go through what we go through. Well, I've got some problems with that, and I believe so should you. How could it be that something that happens as a result of, let's say, sin? Let's say that you decide to sin against God, and you inevitably suffer the consequences for that sin, and you say, well, no problem, because all things work together for good. Before I was a Christian, I was a very positive person. Now that I'm a Christian, I'm still a very positive person. And I truly believed, I remember consciously thinking, everything happens for the best. I really thought that. I thought, well, get a flat tire. What that did, and I consciously thought this, got a flat tire, it happened for the best, because it probably protected me from an accident that was along the way that I was going to have if I didn't stop to fix my tire. No, I really believed that. Everything happened for the best. I had a positive outlook on life, and I was wrong. I was absolutely wrong. First of all, I wasn't a Christian, so there was nothing good about the life that I lived, nothing positive. Because as a person who was not a Christian, I could not in any way please God. I could not in any way do anything that was truly right, truly righteous, truly good. Because now I understand from God's word that all of our righteousnesses, that is, all of the good things that we do in life, what does God think about those things? Well, ultimately, that's what really matters, isn't it? What does God think? What does God say about what I do? And God says that all of our righteousnesses, all of those good things that we think we do, are in the eyes of God as filthy rags. That's pretty bad. Stinking, dirty, filthy rags. That's all the good things we do. What about all the bad things? Well, that much worse. And it's because we view righteousness relative to other people. So we compare ourselves to other people and we say, my gosh, you know, I'm certainly a lot better than, you know, whoever's on the other end of the spectrum. So this is, let's say this is, these are evil people, and these are good moral people. And usually you and I see ourselves somewhere closer to that. Because we can always find people that are a lot worse than us. I know a lot of people. Most people are a lot worse than me. Well, so we think. So we think. Right? So we see ourselves someone here, and we put certain people over here, and there are some churches actually that pick out a few of these and call them saints, and, you know, they either worship them or adore them or somehow ascribe to them that standing. And right or righteousness is relative here, relative to comparing ourselves to what's really evil. I mean, the people that are really evil, a man who takes an 11-year-old girl and, you know, secludes her and is indescribably evil to her. I mean, that's over here. And so we compare ourselves to that and we say, shh, I would never do anything like that. So we're somewhat over here. The problem is that God does not look at righteousness or good and evil in relationship
to other people.
His is in a totally different dimension.
His is relative to God's holiness. God is holy. God is perfect. God is righteous. Righteous. And it's relative to God's righteousness.
So whether
I move over here, I'm just as far away from God's holiness and righteousness as I am over here. And all of the good things that I do over here, God says, they're filthy rags. So all of my sincere religious activity and all of the ceremonies that I participate in, and as I look at the Ten Commandments and I say, I'm going to try and keep those. So I put myself over here. The problem is that God doesn't grade us this way. God looks at us in reference to His holiness, His righteousness, His perfection. And what the Bible says about all of us is we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. And none of us moves away from this line. We never move a little bit closer to God, ever. We're always in this relative righteousness. And the problem is that the wages of sin, for this person, the wages of sin is death. That's eternal separation from God. I can understand that one. But the same is true over here. The wages of sin is death over here. And all through the spectrum, same destiny, death, separation from God, in what the Bible calls the lake of fire. And the only answer, the only provision that God has made to fix this problem is what Christ did on the cross. It's the death of Christ. Not what we do, but what He did. That enables us to receive a righteousness that is foreign to us. It's God's righteousness. God does not accept our righteousness. The Apostle Paul thought God did. And he dedicated and devoted his entire life to righteousness, to doing right, to studying God's word, to memorize God's word, to live by God's word while still being right here. And he looked at himself in light of God's perfect law and he said, I'm blameless. There's no blame in me. I'm fine. And then he met Jesus Christ. And then he met himself in light of who Christ is. And he saw himself as unrighteous. He says, I had a righteousness that I was building up, but it was my own righteousness. And the problem with my own righteousness, it doesn't get me anywhere with God. And most of the time, it gets me far away from God because I look at myself and I say, I don't need God. I'm doing just fine. Look at my life. It's exemplary. Everybody looks up to me. People say I'm moral. I'm religious. I'm wonderful. In fact, so much so with the Apostle Paul before he trusted Christ, that he persecuted those that he believed were God's enemies, when in reality, it was those who trusted Christ, and he didn't get it. And on his way to persecuting the people that Christ had saved and that were faithful to him, he meets Christ on the road to Damascus. And the light goes on. And from that point on, when he trusted Christ as Savior, then he saw everything that he had accomplished. I mean, he was way over here. Compared to everybody else, he tells us that. He was way over here, not realizing that he was just as far away from God as these people were. He realized it later. And he said, I had a righteousness that I was building up that was absolutely worthless. And the only righteousness that God accepts, the only righteousness that God accepts is his own righteousness, because his is the right kind of righteousness. His is the pure kind of righteousness. His is the right kind of righteousness. And that righteousness is not achieved by all the good things we do or all the bad things we stop ourselves from doing. It's a gift. It's a gift. And it's given to anyone and everyone who trusts what Christ accomplished on the cross. Because that's the answer for our sin, and that's the only righteousness that is available that God accepts. It's important for us to understand that. God's righteousness. So, as an unbeliever, somebody that was living somewhere in this realm, because I wasn't that bad. If you ask my parents, they'd probably tell you I was closer to here. But I thought I was over here somewhere. Probably right around here. But I had a positive attitude. I said, things happen for the best. I was a happy guy. And with this kind of sadistic attitude, everything happens for the best. I mean, you go through life like that and nothing bad really happens to you, right? Because everything's for the best. It was a wrong attitude. Because I was right here with the sentence of death upon me. Scary, because had I died in that condition, thinking that everything happens for the best, I would have ended up in the lake of fire forever. Because I did not have God's righteousness. I never trusted Christ. Until May 13th, 1968, when somebody shared with me that God loved me so much that he sent his son to die for me, a sinner. And all I needed to do was believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Acknowledge that I'm a needy sinner. And that the only provision and the only answer is what Christ did for me on the cross. At that point, then, once I began to study God's word, I began to understand Romans 8:28. And it's not this sadistic attitude. It's not this positive attitude. All things work together for good. Meaning that, what are those all things? Well, the all things we interpret to be everything that happens to us. That's not what Paul is saying here. A verse that is taken out of its context is a pretext. It's not right. And so there are some all things that Paul refers to here in Romans chapter 8 that he's referring to when he says, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. So while we go through life, I mean, he just said that in Romans 8, talking about the suffering and talking about the groaning. We can go through that with the grace of God supporting us and strengthening us. But the all things here are not, well, if somebody lives in sin, all things are going to work out together for good. Everything's going to turn out good and okay. It doesn't. It does not. There are Christians who suffer. There are Christians who die. There are Christians who lose their children. There are Christians that face difficulties in life. And you can't say that all of those things piled up together are working out for a good purpose, because sometimes it's an evil purpose. Sometimes they're actually bad things that happen to good people. And so it can't mean that. It cannot be that absolute that people believe it says here. And we know that all things work together for good. Well, let's look at that. First of all things work together for good to believers only. It does not include those who have never trusted Christ. Because it says here in verse 28, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God. Now you say, I love God. Most people in this world say, I love God. That's not what this is saying. Because it continues, to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose, for whom he did foreknow, he also predestinated, and so forth. And so there are certain things that are true of those that love God. Those that love God are only those, and only those who have trusted Christ alone and exclusively as their Savior for salvation. Those are the ones who are placed into the realm of those that love God. You may think you love God. You may dedicate your life to doing religious things, trying to express your love for God, and it's useless and worthless as long as it's done over here. The Apostle Paul realized that the first opportunity and the first time that he could please God was when he trusted Christ alone for his salvation and not trusted his own righteous acts that he performed, as sincere as he was. Here, the tense of the verb for those who are loving God, it's a description of those who belong to God. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. All right? The called according to his purpose. Called has to do with divinely selected and appointed. Now, understand as we look at this passage that there are certain things that God has done and has known and has predetermined from eternity past. If you've got the creation of the world here about 6,000 years ago, there are things that have happened since the world began. All right? And here we are today, about 6,000 years later. There are some things that God determined and planned before the foundation of the world. And that has to do with the body of Christ. Things that are true of us, God pre-planned, foreordained, that should be true of those of us who are members of the body of Christ by through faith in the work of his Son on the cross on our behalf. The called here, to those who are the called according to his purpose, is not a reference to called to be saved. It's a reference to those who are already saved. God does not divinely select people to be saved and by that ignore others or reject others or purposely leave them out, because the choice is ours when we hear the word of God. Okay? So we are called according to the purpose that God has for us to be set aside, to be separated, consecrated to God, to be placed in view of what he's doing. One of the things that is true of what God is doing with the body of Christ is we are God's evidence, God's marvelous display of what one of his attributes demonstrates through you and through me. And that's his grace. His grace, all that God is free to do for us because of what Christ did for us on the cross, God giving to us that which we absolutely do not deserve, God takes the body of Christ, a bunch of sinners, a bunch of his enemies, a bunch of wicked, evil people whose best that they could come up with was filthy rags, and he takes us and he saves us. and he places us into Christ, makes us heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, gives us every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ, and of those people, he says, we're the called according to his purpose. We've been predestinated to something very special. There are things that are ours for now and for eternity that God has predetermined and pre-planned for this group of people called the body of Christ. All right? That's what God has done. And God takes this group of people and shows the angelic community for all eternity what his grace is able to do, to take the worst of the worst and give us this marvelous standing in Christ. Bless us with so very, very much. Everything he's got, he gives to us. And we are a demonstration to the world and to the angelic community of what God's grace is, demonstrated in sinners like you and like me. And that's the sense here when it says in verse 28 that we are called according to his purpose. The word purpose here is an interesting word, and it comes from a combination of two words that have to do with the Old Testament, what's called the showbread. And it's setting forth something, placing it in everybody's view to show, to demonstrate what God is able to do. And that's what the word purpose means, interestingly. There were, in the Old Testament, there were 12 loaves of bread corresponding to the 12 tribes of Israel that were offered to God every Sabbath as a showbread of what God was doing for them. We are a demonstration of what God has done for us. So we are called according to the purpose of God to be placed in view as evidence of what he is doing. Look at Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 11. Speaking of those of us who are in the body of Christ, we are in Christ, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose, there's the word again, of him who works all things after the counsel of his own will, to demonstrate what he's doing. Chapter 3, verse 11. Verse 10, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. God manifesting his infinite wisdom through what he's doing in the church, the body of Christ. And he's doing that according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. And that's why I've entitled this section, God's Eternal Purpose for the Body of Christ, because that's what this passage is dealing with. What God has purposed for the body of Christ, and only for the body of Christ. Exclusively for the body of Christ. And it excludes everybody else who is not in the body of Christ. So it's displaying God's manifold, infinite wisdom by what he's doing with sinners whom he saves today. And it's according to God's, you see, God's eternal purpose. Back in eternity past, God determined that he would take this group of people today, called the body of Christ, and make certain things out of us, and give us certain things. 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1. Verse 8 and 9. Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, But be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace. That's beautiful. And it's spot on. It says that the calling, this calling that God has effected in those who are saved, is not according to our works. God didn't look down and say, let's see, there's somebody who's living a great life, called. I'm going to save you. And, no, there's not that many over. There's another one. I'm going to save her. And I'm done with that side. And I'm going to go over here. That's not what God is doing. Because it's not according to our works. It's not our effort. It's not our sincerity. It's not our works. It's not our religious activity. It's not according to our works. You read it there? He has saved us, called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace. For by grace are you saved, through faith, not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not as a result of your own works. It's according to his purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus when? Before the world began. What you read about the body of Christ, you know that God pre-planned, predetermined before the foundation of the world. This is God's eternal purpose, God's eternal demonstration of his attributes shown in and through us and demonstrated in us like no one else. God demonstrating his infinite grace to us and through us. All right, so back to Romans 8. Romans 8, we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, who are called according to his purpose. So it excludes those who are not called according to his purpose. It excludes any of those who do not love God, are loving God in the sense that they're rightly related to God. Anyone here on this sphere, in this spectrum, does not love God the way the Bible says here. Love God is not a possibility over here. It's just not. And so you may have feelings that you love God. You may feel close to God. You may have all of these things. You don't love God. That's what God says in his word. Those that love God are those who are the called according to his purpose. Those who have trusted Christ and are not trusting their own works for salvation, trusting Christ as their personal Savior. And that's the context here. So the all things working together for good, these are descriptions of those who have trusted Christ. And this becomes even more clear when we understand what the all things are in the context of Romans chapter 8. All right, the next point is that we are guaranteed by God that all things work together for good if we understand the all things, which we will after we go through this passage. We are guaranteed by God. God says, and we know. It doesn't say, and gosh, we hope. Oh, it would be nice if all things worked together. He says, no, with assurance, with conviction, with determination, he says, and we know for certain, without a shadow of a doubt, that all things work together for good. So God is doing something for us, for the body of Christ, that is going to result in good. The whole plan, the whole purpose of God is that everything in that spectrum, in that realm, is good. He's not talking about the tragedies of life or the sin of man in that context. He's talking about what he's doing, what he is doing and has done for us, okay? So that's the next point, in fact. The all things refer to what God has done, is doing, and will do for the body of Christ. It has nothing to do with the difficulties and trials of this life. This is not an absolute that says all things, meaning everything in life, works together for good. No, it's in the context. The all things are described here. It's not positive thinking. It's not a sadistic attitude towards life. We operate and live, as we have already learned in Romans 1 through 8, we live in this new realm of existence. Life in Christ. An existence of what Paul calls newness of life. A sphere of life that we live in now because we're in Christ. Everything that is true of Christ is true of us. And the all things referred to here is what God is doing, not what we're doing, not what we have done, are doing, or will do. It has nothing to do with you. It has everything to do with God and what he's done for us. Verse 28, we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose, not yours. His purpose. 9 times in this passage, it talks about what he has done, not what we've done. In fact, it emphasizes that it's not us at all. All right? And the word good here, all things working together for good, is in the context of his purpose. Everything that God has purposed for us is good. It all is good. And we'll learn what those things are. All right, so the next point is that God had a hidden eternal purpose for the body of Christ. In verse 28 then, he says, to them who are the called according to his purpose, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. Whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. So what do we have here? We have all the way back to verse 29 says, the first thing it says is whom he did foreknow. So there's foreknowledge. And then between foreknowledge and the last one is glorified. So there's whom he foreknew, them he also glorified. And then there's some things between there. Whom he foreknew, them he also predestinated to become conformed to the image of his Son. Notice that in verse 29. Moreover, them whom he did predestinate, them he also called. So there's foreknew, predestinate, called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. So the point is that this train that you're on, you can't get off of it till it reaches its destination. God can't kick you off of it. You can't get off of it. And everything that God has done, foreknown you, called you, predestinated you, justified you, and glorified you, it's all on this one track that God has put us on that ends in glorification. And we will arrive there secure because everything that God has done, he does good. It's good. And that's what he's referring to here. Regardless of the circumstances that you face down here, because Paul already stated in Romans 8, you're going to suffer down here. And because you live in this body, you're going to groan. But don't forget, you got on this train, and it's going to reach its destination, and you're never going to get off until you experience what is already true of you as a member of the body of Christ. You've already been glorified. One day, your consciousness, your body, is going to catch up what is true of you positionally. And we're waiting. We're waiting, Paul says in Romans 8, for the redemption of the body. That needs to catch up with the redemption of our soul and spirit. And it will. And God promises in Romans 8 that you will reach your destination. And all that God has done on this road from eternity past till you reach eternity future for you personally is good. Good. Those are the all things. The all things are listed here. Called according to his purpose, for him whom he did foreknow, okay, them he also predestinated, and whom he predestinated, he called, and whom he called, he justified, and whom he justified, he glorified. Those five things are the all things of Romans 8:28. We know that all things work together for good. All of those things, foreknowledge, predestination to be conformed to the image of his son, calling, justification, glorification, those are the all things of Romans chapter 8. All right, so God had a hidden eternal purpose for the body of Christ in eternity past. God predetermined, God looked down and said, this is what I'm going to do for this group of people. And it's all good. And it's all going to end well. And I'm going to do it. They're not going to do it. All they have to do is do the one thing that once they've done it, they haven't done anything at all, and that's to believe. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That gets you in. Trusting Christ alone and exclusively as your own personal Savior, that gets you in to the all good things. The all things that are good. All right, so Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. Paul says, verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he has chosen us in him, when? Before the foundation of the world. You see, before the foundation of the world, God looked down and said, this is what I'm going to do for this group of people. All right? According as he has chosen us in him, before the foundation of the world, that something would be true of us. He didn't say here that he's choosing us to salvation. He says here that he's chosen certain things to be true of us, and that is that we should be holy and without blame before him. That's what God has predetermined would be true of those who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, that we would be holy and without blame before God. I'm glad he predetermined that that would be true of me and of you, not on the basis of my works or my religion or my positive attitude, on the basis of what he did on the cross for us.